speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you very much. Dr. Merrill C. Tenney, for many years director of graduate studies at Wheaton College in Wheaton, Illinois, wrote one of the best commentaries on the Gospel according to John ever written. He designates John 7:1 through 11:53 as the period of conflict, pages 129 through 178. During that period of conflict in the life of Christ, our Lord had an intense confrontation with some of the Jewish leaders. Jesus said to the Jews, "You are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you, that you shall die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall you know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father has taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me, for the Father has not left me alone. For I do always those things that please him." As he spoke these words, many believed on him. Then said Jesus to those Jews who believed on him, "If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." John 8:23, 24, 28 through 32. Our Lord's words, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free," will serve as the basis for our lesson today. You can readily understand that there are three major concepts in that verse from John 8: knowledge, truth, and freedom. Oddly enough, all three of these ideas are controversial with some theologians, like former Bishop John Shelby Spong of the American Episcopal Church, with many academicians, like Stanley Fish of Duke University, and with others. But all three concepts were fundamental to Old Testament Judaism and are critical to biblical Christianity. If we cannot know the truth, or if the truth does not exist, talk of freedom makes no sense whatsoever. The Old Testament uses some form of the word know more than 900 times. A few examples from the Old Testament will have to suffice. God said to the Israelites through Moses, "I will take you to me for a people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, which brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." Exodus 6:7. "For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods." Psalm 135:5. "I know that whatsoever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And God does it that men should fear before him." Ecclesiastes 3:14. "O Lord, I know that the way of man is not within himself. It is not in man that walks to direct his steps." Jeremiah 10:31. Every book in the New Testament uses some form of the word know. I shall dwell for a very short time on the appearance of the word in the beautiful little book of 1 John. "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. These things I have written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe in the name of the Son of God." 1 John 5:2-13. Please take notice of these other verses from 1 John 5. "We know that whosoever is born of God does not practice sin. But he who is begotten of God keeps himself, and that wicked one touches him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God has come, and has given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." 1 John 5:18-20. How can we ignore what the New Testament teaches about our ability to know God and the necessity of knowing him and his will for man? but having an intellectual apprehension of who God is and what He has done for fallen men is not adequate. When Jesus had washed His disciples' feet, He asked them if they knew what He had done for them. He explained, "I have given you an example, that you should do as I have done unto you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them." John 13:12, 15-17. The Apostle Peter urged his readers to add to their faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. He then explained, "For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But he who lacks these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall." 2 Peter 1:5, 8-10. According to the same apostle, people are actually better off not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. 2 Peter 2:21. James does not use any form of the word know very often, but there can be no doubt what he had in mind when he wrote, "Be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any man be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man beholding his natural face in the glass. For he beholds himself and goes his way, and immediately forgets what manner of man he was. But whoso looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed," literally in his doing. James 1:22-25. We cannot do the work of God if we do not know what that work is, but we can know it and not do it. In that case, our guilt is great. The battle over truth in our world is taking its toll on millions of Americans. Numerous surveys have shown that many of our citizens deny the existence of absolute truth. George Barner's book, What Americans Believe, provides some very troubling information about Americans' attitudes toward absolute truth. Only 1 of 6 adults believes in the existence of absolute truth. In the so-called mainline Protestant churches, 73% of the members deny the existence of absolute truth. George Barna affirms, "Only among born-again Christians and those attending evangelical churches is there a greater percentage of adults who strongly disagree than strongly agree that there is no such thing as absolute truth." Pages 83 and 84. Many Americans want to know how we can discover absolute truth. Some of them even express fear of those who believe in absolute truth. If people do not believe in absolute truth, what could possibly prevent them from doing whatever they please if they believe they will not be caught? Could this explain the enormous increase in crime in some places? If there are no absolute standards of right and wrong, we should not blame anyone for doing whatever he feels like doing. Tragically, millions of America's young people either do not believe in absolute standards of right and wrong, or they do not know what those standards are. Have parents, schools, and churches failed our young people by not teaching them truth about moral and spiritual values? The influence of postmodernism in theology and in academia has spawned a generation of young people who glibly say, "You have your truth, and I have my truth." But there is no truth with a capital T. It is not unusual to hear young people, and even some older people, say, "Truth is what I believe it is." Some New Agers, like Shirley MacLaine, boast of creating their own truth. That could explain why Shirley MacLaine and many other entertainers have the moral values of barnyard animals. They have no basis, nor do they seem to be searching for one that will keep them from doing whatever they please. They're like the Israelites during the period of the judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Judges 17:6. Absolute truth does exist, and we can know it. Our biblical text for today establishes that fact. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. John 8:32. In the same book, John records our Lord's prayer to the Father. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. John 17:17. If you want to know the truth on moral and spiritual issues, the inerrant source of that truth is the word of Almighty God. For example, is it always wrong to commit adultery? Both the Old Testament and the New answer unequivocally, yes. But what if there is no love at home, as one country song says? Adultery is always immoral. Whether by a president or by a peasant, by a preacher or by a politician, by a movie star or by a business tycoon, there are no extenuating circumstances. We cannot bend God's law to fit our station in life or our wishes or preferences. Can we know the absolute truth about the plan of salvation? You know that God would not leave us to guess about what He demands of us, that we may be saved from our sins and prepared to live with Him eternally. When the believing Jews on Pentecost asked Peter and the other apostles what they had to do to be saved, the apostle Peter commanded them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Acts 2:38. Is that the plan God has given for alien sinners to obey? Can we alter what divine inspiration has provided? If we can change the plan of salvation, can we not also change whatever in the Bible does not meet with our specifications? Has God also given us what He expects us to do in worship to Him? Do you get the impression, as you watch some of the worship services on television, that many groups could care less what the Bible teaches about worship? They conduct themselves in about the same way young people behave at rock concerts. They swing and sway, dance, jump up and down, clap their hands, and stomp their feet. In some cases, their actions are positively sensual. They certainly attract large crowds. But are they seeking to worship God acceptably, or are they seeking to entertain? If what they do has any resemblance to New Testament worship, I have to admit I know nothing about what the New Testament teaches. I am not judging the motivations of the worshipers. But if what they are doing has any biblical authorization, nothing people decide to do in worship can be condemned. Just do what pleases the leaders and the audience, and forget about the teaching of Scripture. The New Testament writers use some form of the word truth many times. They never hesitate to speak of the truth. Please take note of how many times the Apostle John uses the word truth in 3 John. The elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. For I rejoice greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, even as you walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth. We therefore ought to receive such, that we might be fellow helpers of the truth. Demetrius has a good report of all men, and of the truth itself. Yea, we also bear record, and you know that our record is true. 3 John 1, 3, 4, 8, and 12. Are we not being intolerant when we speak of the truth? We might be if we were talking about what you and I had discovered or believed. I can be wrong, and have often been in my 77 years of living. I'm not asking you to accept any idea as the truth because I teach it or believe it. I have no authority on my own. If I cannot find a thus says the Lord for what I teach, you have every right to ignore it. The same is true of every preacher, priest, or rabbi in the world. That was Paul's reason for telling the Colossians, "Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks unto God and the Father by Him." Colossians 3:17. When a preacher or any other religious leader tells you, "I am speaking for the Lord," demand that he turn to the Scriptures and show you where the Lord has spoken on that topic. If all of us would do that, we would be closer to realizing the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Ephesians 4:3. If you're tempted to think of people who speak of the truth as being intolerant, what is your view of these words from the very lips of the Lord Jesus Christ? Jesus informed the apostles that he was going to leave them. He said, "Where I am going, you know, and the way you know." Thomas was confused about the Lord's statement. He asked him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus Christ, the very Son of Almighty God, responded, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." John 14, 4-6. Can you think of a more dogmatic and uncompromising statement anywhere in Scripture? "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Either Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, or he is the world's greatest imposter. His claims, and not just the ones I have read to you from John 14:6, contributed to his crucifixion. If he were deceiving us, did he not deserve to die for his blasphemy against God? Our Lord promised us freedom when we know the truth. And what could be more precious than being free? Most Americans, including your speaker, are grateful we live in this country that has provided more freedom, political, economic, and religious, than any other country in the history of the human race. We should thank God regularly that we can live just about any place we like, and we can vote in elections for the men and women we prefer to have in office, and that no government leader has a right to tell us where or how we are to worship, or even if we are to worship. Contrast our freedoms with the situation of the people in most countries in the Middle East. In Iraq, until the coalition forces freed the people, the Iraqis had to do whatever the prevailing religious leaders under the control of Saddam Hussein demanded. They were slaves, politically, economically, and religiously. When Jesus spoke of freedom in the famous passage from John 8:32, he was not speaking of political or economic freedom, although where the gospel has been preached and believed, the people have almost invariably enjoyed both political and economic freedom. When Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free," he was promising us freedom from the oppression of sin and from the power of Satan. In the context of our Lord's statement, the Jews said to our Lord, "We are Abraham's seed, and have never been in bondage to any man. How can you say, you shall be free?" Jesus explained, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever commits sin is the servant or slave of sin, and the servant or slave abides not in the house forever, but the Son abides forever. If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." John 8:33-36. The Apostle Paul asked the Roman Christians, "Do you not know that to whom you yield yourselves servants or slaves to obey, his slaves you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness?" Romans 6:16. According to Paul, how does one cease from being a slave to sin and become a slave to righteousness? Paul explains in this very chapter, "Do you not know that so many of us, as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Romans 6:3-6. Will you please listen carefully to what Paul says about the obedience of the Romans? But God be thanked that you were the servants or slaves of sin. But you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine delivered you. Being then made free from sin, you became the slaves of righteousness. Romans 6:17-18. Surely the plan of salvation outlined in the Roman letter could hardly be plainer. The Romans heard the word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Romans 10:17. The Romans confessed with their mouth the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 10:9-10. They were then baptized into death and raised to walk in the newness of life. Romans 6:4. They were saved by God's grace, but not by grace alone. They obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. Romans 6:17. Is it significant that Paul uses the expression, the obedience of faith? Romans 1:5, 16:26. Can we have true faith if we are not obedient to the Word? If our faith does not lead us to obey, is it not a dead faith? James 2:17-24. Can a dead faith save? I close today with these observations. The Word of God alone furnishes the knowledge of the truth we must have to be free of sin. If you have not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, you are still in your sins. Do you want to stand before God in the judgment with your sin still on your conscience? Thank you for listening today, and may God continue to bless and keep you.